if you're turning tonight, I won't keep you forever. Thank you so much. God bless you. You receive a prophet's reward. That's a prophecy. I'll give you one soon. I could go one of two places and preach the same message. I studied both places, and let me look at something right here. Y'all aren't in a hurry, are you? Y'all don't mind if I study while you sit there? I think, and I'm sorry, David, Sandy, whoever's up there, that I did not get to you with scriptures, because I'm still debating. Oh, here, I have an idea. Let me find some glasses. Wait a minute. Okay, this is the Bible. Go to Matthew. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 20. Or 13, not 20, go to 20. And we're going to stay in chapter 20 of Matthew. If you can find that, we'll begin in the first verse. I was looking at two other passages and I saw the same message. And I don't want to preach out of all three passages tonight. So I think we'll just do Matthew 20. I've promised Dusty, and then we wouldn't keep everybody a long time. Let's pray. Father, bless the reading and the hearing of your word. It's ink on paper, Lord, to us. We may as well read the phone book without revelation. But Lord, you've given us the promise that you would be our teacher and that you would live on the inside of us, that you would interpret this book for us, that you would guide us, and that you would, in fact, guide us into all truth. I don't want part of the truth. If it's one block at a time on the way to a complete truth, I can deal with that. Lord, I want all the truth. So guide us into all the truth in this passage tonight that we're able to bear this night. You're our daddy, and you know what we can chew and what we can't. But we ask you to give us some revelation. Allow the word to come alive, even as the Spirit descended upon Jesus, the word who was in the Jordan River, and the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Tonight, Lord, let your Spirit descend on the word before us, and let us hear you say something. We want to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, speak to our hearts, our lives. Amen. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, obviously preachers is what he was hiring here, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, he went out early in the morning. We're going to assume it's 6 o'clock in the morning. That's early for most of us. And he hired some folks for a penny a day. Then he goes out at the third hour. That's 9 a.m. And he sees some other people standing idle in the marketplace. Now, if you don't know what this looks like, go to Home Depot anytime in the morning from 6 a.m. to whenever, and you will see idle people standing along the edge of the driveway because they want to work. And these idle people were there for a reason. They were there looking for work. And they would go to the marketplace and stand until a man would come and hire them. This was the labor pool of the day. And we have lots of our Latino brothers and sisters, bless you, brothers mostly, who have found that that's a very good way to find daily work, is go to Home Depot and folks that are. And I felt so bad when I was working in Mississippi. I got to a place on a job when nobody was down there with me, and I had to have somebody to help me carry a roll of carpet and carry some furniture and do some things. So I needed to hire me a Spanish-speaking brother for the day. So I went down to Home Depot, and there were 75. And it was the hardest thing in the world, because you drive up, and they're always like, "Pick me, pick me, pick me," and they're pointing to themselves. And if I were like Levi, I would invent some contest of some sort and make them compete with each other for the job. But I'm not... I'm not that quick thinking. Levi and Daniel were at a concert recently, and some guy came up begging for money. No, two guys came up begging for money. So Levi invented a contest and made them compete with each other. He said, "All right, we'll have a little competition here, and whoever wins the competition gets the money." So then he came up with a creative way for them to be entertained for a little while, and then they ended up giving money to both of them. But I thought that was brilliant. So instead of, I thought about running back and getting a set of horseshoes or something and have them do a little competition, and the winner gets to work for me. But I just didn't have time. So I just said, I don't need anybody. I lied. And then I drove on over here, and I went to Home Depot, got my supplies, and then I walked back, and I sneaked back, and I looked until I saw one that looked like he had, enough effort about him to be standing instead of sitting, and, enough willpower to be sober at that time of the day. And I'm looking and I'm watching, and I pick out this guy. So then I had the task of trying to get his attention without anybody else, seeing me waving my arm. And I finally successfully did that and just called him away and ended up hiring him for the day. And it was a great hookup. Well, that's what these guys were doing. So at 9 a.m. he goes back and he hires some more workers. And he said unto them in verse 4, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I'll give it to you. They went their way. Now the first ones he agreed to a certain wage. He said a penny a day. But now, these guys, he doesn't tell them anything about what they're going to make. He just says, I'll just do whatever's right. How many of y'all were like me, or maybe you are like me, when it comes to doing jobs for people that you know especially, it's really hard for you to set a price? Anybody else like that? When I used to cut grass as a kid, and I never could tell anybody, I want $15 to cut your grass. I just couldn't do it. I'd always say, just give me whatever you think. And then the whole time I was cutting grass, I'd be praying, oh, God, let him think high. Let him think high. Let him think high. He said, I'll give you whatsoever's right. And again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour. That's at noon and at 3 p.m. And about the 11th hour, that's 5 p.m., he went out. And he found others standing idle. Those poor guys had stood there all day long. And you think they didn't have to work all day. They had a harder, longer day than the guys who were working, just standing there hoping for work. I'd rather be working than standing. And he asked them, why do you stand here all the day idle? And they said, because no man has hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. Back when I was trying to save people from a burning hell, I used to give out tracts, and now I realize that hell probably would have done them some good. I should have just let them go. But you know what I mean, because I believe that God is that consuming fire. And I know some of you have heard me tell different stories about an adopted granddaddy. I called him an adopted granddaddy because I never had a granddaddy. And this guy, he was actually Satan that moved into our house for a while, and his name was Mr. Hubbard. And I found him at Greenbrier Mall. I actually gave him a gospel tract and ask him if he knew Jesus. From my lofty position of my wonderful deep relationship with the Lord, I looked down upon the rank sinner and asked if he knew Jesus, knowing that he didn't, because I'd heard him say a curse word. And we know you can't curse and know Jesus at the same time. So he ended up hiring me to do some yard work for him. He said, come by, I've got some yard work. He was in his 70s at the time. He said, I can't do it, so I'll pay you to do this yard work for me. So I went by and I agreed to do it. I told him I'll come back Saturday and do the yard work. So I went home and 2 or 3 days later, went over there on Saturday morning. Well, we got started at 8 o'clock in the morning. We drank a Coca-Cola from a green glass bottle and ate a moon pie, and we went to work. And it was so hot, and we worked all the way up until noon, and then we took a break and ate a cheese sandwich, and then we worked all the way till 6 o'clock. And we never discussed price other than he said, how much will you charge me for a day's work? And I said, whatever you think. Well, the day we finished our day, we put all the tools up back in the tool shop. Amazingly, I don't know why we didn't just throw them and see where they landed like we do at my house. But we put the tools back into the tool shop. I washed my hands, got the dirt out from under my fingernails the best I could, got scrubbed up. He thanked me, said, you want a Coca-Cola for the road? And I said, yes, sir, I'd love one. So he gave me a Coca-Cola and my $5. Well, this was back in the 80s, but even then I was worth $5 an hour. And I'd worked 10 long hours at least, and I was thinking at least $50 and hoping for $100. He gave me $5. Man, a volcano started erupting down on the inside of me, and I hate to hit old people. I kind of make it a rule to hit people my age and younger. And here's this old man, I'm sitting here thinking, you blankety blank. And he said, can you come back again next Saturday? And I heard myself saying, yeah, I'll be here at 8 o'clock. And I thought, all the way home, I kept thinking, this is a joke or a test or something. This is some sort of, he's probably one of those millionaires that's testing me to see what I'll do or something. I mean, I don't know, or either I was just out of my mind, because I showed back up the next Saturday, worked all day long, same scenario, and at the end of the day, I got a Coca-Cola and $5. I worked for him 3 or 4 Saturdays in a row, before I got smart and told him I was sick or something. I don't know why I quit working on Saturdays. But whatever was right is exactly what he was giving me. Now, he didn't give me what was fair, because a fair wage would have been $40, $50, $60. But he did give me what was right, because the righteous God set me up and put me in a situation to, knowing that this man would abuse me in that way, take advantage of me, not appreciate me, complain about the things that I did do. And it was a setup by God, and it took me years to look back on that and realize that that was a God thing, and he did, in fact, give me what was right. It was right for him to give me $5 because he was this intricate part of God's plan at that time in my life. Some things needed to be worked out on the inside of me, and God chose this instrument to do that. Now, if I fully got that lesson, it took me years. I was in a relationship with him for years, and it was the hardest relationship I've ever been in, I imagine. I don't know, several more just came to mind. Maybe I never got that lesson. Maybe that's it. God keeps putting me back, and he'll do the same for you, because his idea is to complete the work that he began in your life. And if you, Daniel just got accepted to AIM, Atlanta Institute of Music. Well, in that school, they're going to have certain courses of learning set up for him. It won't be easy. He's going to have to study and practice, and he's going to be put in uncomfortable situations. He's going to have to be—he'll be forced to stand up in front of all these people and play something that he's not real confident about because he's been goofing off and hadn't practiced like he should. I'm not prophesying; I'm just predicting. But he's going to go through all this course, and it's intended to be hard, both by those instructors, by those teachers, and by God. He's put you up there, and it's supposed to be hard. Because God's doing a thing in your life. He has a plan that's going to bling you. That's good. Bling is like jewelry. God's going to bling you. God's going to bling you to perfection. God will bring you to perfection because he said he would. You need to get a t-shirt that says, God's going to bling me. God will bring you to perfection. And the course of our lives that brings us from here to perfection is going to include many uncomfortable situations, instructors and teachers that we do not like. When I look back at my teachers in school that I liked and disliked, I'm sorry to say that the ones I liked the most are the ones I learned the least from. They're the ones like I dated and stuff when I was in high school. And, you know, they were all fun and everything. But the teachers that I learned the most from, three or four come to mind right now, and I'm sure they all listen to our website continually, so I can't say their names, but I didn't really like them, but I learned the most from them. And it seems like in life sometimes the harder the instructor, the harder the situation, the more we can get out of it if we will get our mindset, you know, in the right place and understand that God has fixed this fix to fix me. God has put me in this place because there's something he wants to do inside of me that could not be done any other way. And God's faithful to do the work. And if the work hurts, then he'll keep doing it because he'll give us whatsoever is right. And it was right for that man to give me $5 a day. It wasn't fair, but it was right because God's never wrong. Verse 8, so when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. So they ring a bell, and, you know, everybody all out through the vineyard, you know, I'm imagining these acres of vineyards, and they've been picking grapes all day, and the ones that started at 6 that morning have a really sore back by now, and their fingers are raw, and, you know, they get called in last because he says here to call the ones beginning from the last to the first. So the last ones there to work were the closest to the house. They were working. The other ones he's sent way over yonder. So they all hear the bell. So they come and they walk all that ways, and they bring the harvest in. They bring in the bushels of grapes and scuppernongs and muscadines, whatever they got. They set them all up here and they wash their hands and they all stand in a line to get paid. So the owner of the vineyard standing over here, and he tells his assistant to pay him. So he gets his money bag out. They carried a money bag, kind of like a fanny pack, but it was leather. And they got the money bag out, and he walked by. And everybody's looking because he walks over to the ones who had only worked an hour and drops a penny in their hand. Well, let me read this verse. when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, verse 9 says, they received every man a penny. Now think what you're thinking if you'd been working since 6 o'clock that morning, or 9 or 12 or 3, and you're standing in this line, and you watch him drop a penny in that man's hand up there that's only been here an hour. You're getting real excited about right now, because y'all have done such a good job. Obviously, the wages have gone from a penny a day to a penny an hour, because these guys worked an hour and they got a penny. So you start counting. You've been there 12 hours or 9 hours or 6 hours. And at a penny an hour, you're really going to rack up, and you're really excited. So the next guy has just been there an hour, and he gets a penny. The next guy's been an hour, and he gets a penny. Now they get over to the guys who showed up at 3 o'clock. These guys worked for 3 hours. He digs in the bag and drops into their hand a penny. Well, now the guys that showed up at 6 that morning are beginning to get nervous, because obviously a mistake has been made, but they'll reason it in their mind and say, well, you know, probably he's just going to pay the ones that showed up in the afternoon a penny, but those who worked all day will get more. But as he gets on down the line to the ones that came at noon, they got a penny. And the ones that showed up at 9 o'clock in the morning got a penny. And the ones that had been there since 6 a.m., since the sun was just coming up over the hill, got a penny. Now, how would you react if you were on this end of the line? What would you be thinking? And what would you be thinking if you were on this end of the line? I mean, it's like, lucky day. You know, what would your attitude be towards the guys on that end of the line? You shining that penny up, making sure the sun's reflecting into their eyes. You know, you biting on it and, you know, letting them know it is a real penny. Flipping that mug up in the air. You know, what? Think about you. This is about you tonight. Think about your heart. And what do you do if you're down here and you're looking up there and you're seeing those guys prosper? I was trying to think. I can't remember the exact situation, but this was pictured. I love parables and to tell you little stories that so perfectly say what I'm trying to say. And I can't remember the exact situation, but with my kids, I've never done an equal thing. Like, well, I'm going to buy one of them a candy bar, so I've got to buy them all a candy bar. You know, we've always, if we went to the yard sale and there was a pair of size 8 shoes there and Journey needed them, we assumed God was supplying her shoes, and we didn't feel obligated to keep shopping until we found 33 pair of shoes, or however many kids were at the house at the time. We brought Journey hers home. And I remember a particular, I don't know what it was, it was clothes, I'm pretty sure, whatever it was. But I ended up, without even thinking, having something for Journey, for Becca, for Favor. And Cassie was already married. This was not too long ago, a couple years ago maybe. And I didn't have anything for Promise. And it was one of those situations, I didn't really think about it because I've never been of the mind. I've got to get them all something because I got one of them something. I didn't really realize I'd gotten something. And they came out to the truck. It was one of those kind of things. And I got out and said, oh, I got some stuff for some of y'all. I don't even remember who. And they know how it goes. So I'm handing stuff out, and there's 4 girls at the truck, and I have 3 things, and I hand out. And Promise looks at them from this end of the row, and they've all got their pennies, and she didn't get any penny. And she says, lucky dogs! And that was really her heart. I mean, she was excited for them. And then how cool is that? And there's something that's so beautiful and so simple about Promise that I wish I had more of in me, that doesn't get into that competitive, look what I got, what'd you get kind of a thing. Sometimes she tries to get in there and act like that, but it's so unnatural for her that it really doesn't work because it's just not her heart at all. Her name is Covenant Promise. And God has a covenant with us, and he's made us a promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. And I could go preach on that thing for an hour. But there's something inside her that I really admire, that she could stand on this end of the line and be glad for those lucky dogs because they only had to work for an hour. And granted, the next time I drove that truck up the driveway, my intention was to go find something to bless that little girl with, and she got it and flaunted it. Well, she wouldn't have flaunted it, but she got it and got blessed, so don't cry for Promise. Everybody, 5 of y'all were fixing to go buy her something. I know you. And hey, if that's the Lord, you run on and do it. She'll appreciate it more than most any kid you'll ever meet. I don't guess she's a kid anymore. Was she 37? What? They're growing up fast. I don't know. 17, I think. But just think about what you would feel if you were on either end of this line or in the middle of the line. Do you have the capacity? Is it within you to be happy for those who got paid after working only an hour? Or would you just be so pissed about it that you couldn't enjoy? And you know, you got exactly what you agreed to. I have trouble with some of these issues. I have trouble when I watch TV preachers that do not know their derriere from a post hole in the ground, and they have 5,000 people going to their church and I have 200. I just get completely bent out of shape. I get so angry and so mad that I can't watch Christian television. And I'm sure there's some good things being said on it, but I can't. It just makes me too mad. Now, if there's ever a channel of unsuccessful churches with just a little handfuls of people, then I could watch that maybe. But I can't sit here and go from John Hagee to Joel Osteen to Rod Parsley to Brother Franklin up in, and they're, you know, all those are great guys in some senses of the word great. And I'm sure they all have some revelation. I've never heard some from some of them, but I'm sure they have some. But I can't sit there and look at their giant churches. Can't do it. I'd seethe with anger. So if I'm seething with anger, is it their fault or mine? Is it their problem or my problem if I'm mad because their church is bigger than mine? Whose problem would that be? Well, they should still send me some members or something, I'm thinking. And I think y'all are very judgmental to say that it's my problem. Who do y'all think y'all are? Verse 10, if I decide to keep preaching. That's right. Ask for advice, you'll get some. You may not like it. But when the first came, now watch this. When the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. But they got their penny too. Supposing it'll get you in trouble. Like assuming. Verse 11, and when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house. They murmured. Do you think it was all in one perfect chorus in unison that they all began to murmur? Or do you think they might have had a leader that started them? Somebody's got to be bold and get this thing started. Let's get it started. Somebody had to say, well, that donkey, you know, that blankety blank, can you believe what he's done? Somebody somewhere in that little group of people had the power to generate within their group of people, they had the power to generate this spirit of, we are so mad and we're going to do something about it. And whatever group you're in, whether it's your friends or your coworkers or your family or whatever it is, you have to realize that you have this power and you can be a leader and stir up everybody to be mad. Whoever started the murmuring could have just as easily said, well, we got what we agreed to. Next time he comes to hire, you know, we'll duck behind some jalapeno peppers and, you know, something and wait until he comes back later and hope to get on board later on in the day. They had the same power to stop the murmuring or to cause it, turn it into a praise party. Thank God for our penny. And we don't know the whole story anyway. Maybe he told them they could eat all they wanted. Maybe they got to eat all day long. We know the part of the story that was told here, and we know it's a parable. That's a made-up story for an example. This didn't really happen. But they all began to murmur against the goodman of the house. And if you voice a complaint against a good man of the house, then you can and will influence others. This is the house. The body of Christ is the house. And dear Lord, I have to watch this. You have to be, I just did it with Rod Parsley and them. I insinuated something right there. And they're part of my house. And I have the power to speak a word against the goodman of the house. And it's real easy to justify it saying, well, this happened or that happened or they're this or I'm this and they're not this or I'm that. No, you don't have the right to speak a word against the goodman of the house. You have no right to do that. God's God. He knows how to take care of his business. He doesn't need you to be the one to swing the axe. He knows how to knock a tree down his own self. So when they had received their penny, they murmured. And they said in verse 12, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Now, if I had made up this parable, I would insert a verse here that said, at this time, the master examined the workers looking for a man who bore the burden in the heat of the day. saw the pay stubs and maintained a sweet servant's attitude so he could give him a promotion and some gift certificates to Red Lobster. I would have put that verse in there. And we don't know but what he was doing that. The owner of the vineyard, we don't know what he was doing. This could have been a test for all these guys. Maybe he was looking for somebody to be his new assistant. Because this one's been stealing pennies. I didn't tell you all that part because it wasn't in the story, but I just discerned that. And maybe the owner of the vineyard was going to replace the penny stealer. So he was looking for one of these guys that had the right kind of attitude. Maybe he set him up just so he could watch their reaction and their attitude so he could see what this press would cause to rise up on the inside of them. Maybe he had a plan. Maybe he was looking for a few good men. Maybe he was watching these to see if they flaunted it in the face of those down there to see if he would hire them again. Maybe they didn't get picked next time if they were saying, tie 99, nah, we got a penny too. Maybe he noted that. Maybe the reason that he gave the job to his assistant was so he could stand off here at a distance acting like he wasn't interested and watch this thing take place so he could read the faces of all these men as they received their wages. Maybe there were so many of them that he was even able to like make his way kind of through the crowd, and maybe he had spies listening to see who was saying what. Maybe the whole thing was a setup just to see how he'd react to it. Because Scripture says that sin does abound, but where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And sometimes God will put the squeeze on us so that that which is in us can come out so that we can see it and deal with it. We used to do the illustration of a ketchup bottle with that. We'd put mustard in a ketchup bottle. We did it in children's church years ago and say, what is this? Ketchup! Why? Because it's a red bottle. They thought it was ketchup. What is this? Ketchup! No, this is mustard. No, it's ketchup! And then we'd squirt some of them and it'd be mustard. Because we'd put mustard in a red bottle. And sometimes, you know, we got the Christian t-shirts. But love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, kindness, and faith, and temperance isn't exactly what comes out when we get squeezed. So what does God do? He keeps on squeezing us. Because when he squeezes us and the wrong stuff comes out, sin has abounded. But grace does much more abound, so he forgives us. But the idea is for us to deal with this ugly thing on the inside of us that doesn't belong so that the next time we're squeezed, maybe we can get something different to come out the hole. Does that make sense? Maybe the whole thing was a setup. Maybe Jesus was telling them this story, talking about them. Maybe they just went through a particular time, and maybe right about this point, they're going like, rut-roll. Because they're realizing what they've just done, you know, yesterday, and he's telling this story about me. Maybe you're sitting there tonight and thinking that Jesus through me is telling the story about you. If so, that's good preaching. We bore the heat of the day, and they got the same wages as us. Boy, I bet they rode that donkey forever. Don't you know, I bet 6 years later, some of them old men were still telling that story about how they got done. Oh, you just can't believe how they did me. I'll never drink a glass of wine that come from the grapes on that farm. Let me tell you what he did to me. You know it's so. But he answered one of them and he said, friend. He's talking to one of the disgruntled complainers and he says, friend, I do thee no wrong. Did you agree with me for a penny? Take what is yours and go your way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good? Can't I do what I want to with what is mine? The vineyard owner standing here and he's telling these guys that are complaining, he says, look, you agreed, right? Okay, we'll take it and go. Are you insinuating that I can't do what I want to? It's my farm. This is all mine. I can do anything I want to with it. Every grape vineyard, every grape plant, every tree, every barn, every cow, every pig on this farm is mine. I will do what I want to with it. You understand that, right? This is mine. This is my Father's world. We used to sing that in the Methodist church. It's the only line I remember. Of course, I'm at the age I only remember one line of every song, but I can do that one line really good. Honey, why you calling me so late? Na 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 na. I always get the first line perfect, and then it's from then on it's like na na na. Anyway, when you quit getting the first line, they put you in the nursing home. When all you do is when you just do the na 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 parts, you're gone. So watch it. Keep knowing at least the first line. So he says, "Can't I do what I want to with my own stuff?" And the answer is yes. The vineyard owner. Now, what's this last statement he says? This is interesting to me. He says, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" Are you interpreting this thing in such a way that you actually have perceived and decided that I am evil? When what I have done is just, it's right, it's good, it's okay, it's my farm, I can do what I want to. But now you have created this scenario to where you are actually seeing this as some evil thing. So let me explain something to you. The problem then would be not what I did wrong, but your evil eye. And he's laying it out for him. He took this opportunity to give them a life lesson. And he said, the problem is not in my wage giving. The problem is not in how I've decided to run my farm, which is mine. The problem is the way you're looking at it. You got an evil eye. I wonder how many situations in our lives we look at with distorted perception because of things we've been through in the past, because of things we've heard, because of, you know, 800 factors, factor them in, and then a situation occurs, and we look at the situation, and we absolutely believe with all of our heart, it is this, it is thus, it is that, and it really isn't. What if we have been, let's take it to the religion, what if we've been so trained in religious circles that we can look at something that is not even sin and call it evil? Or look at something that is and call it good. What if we've gotten to the place that our perception is so distorted that we not only tell lies but believe our own lies before they come out of our mouth and would swear by them? Anybody ever know anybody like that? I have an aunt who's gone home to be with the devil. And in her pastor's opinion, in my opinion, she went home to be with the Lord. But she couldn't tell the truth. You could see a train wreck, a circus train could wreck right in front of you, and clowns and cows could roll out of there, and dancing bears could roll out of there. And she would turn around and say, "My God, y'all see that plane crash full of pygmies?" And you'd be looking for the plane crash full of pygmies somewhere else because you couldn't possibly believe that she was saying that about the train wreck that had just happened with circus bears and stuff coming out of it. But she would interpret things in such a way that you couldn't trust. Now, after you'd been around her for years and years and years, then you, as she told a story, you could get pretty good at imagining what really happened. You could be an interpreter and then tell everybody what she means to say is what really happened. My husband was down at the whorehouse, you know, with seven whores. He winked at a girl on the train. You know? That means he winked at somebody. Don't get upset. He was dog drunk. That means he took Listerine twice and gargled too long. It's like, I mean, she could tell some stuff. He stole $1,000 from me. He kept her change after buying a candy bar. You know, I'm not exaggerating either. Y'all think I'm exaggerating. I'm not. I'm telling maybe just a little bit. That's like I heard her tell her kids one time, "I've told y'all 10 million times not to exaggerate." I think she's stressed. I don't think she told them that many times. Our perception, now watch this, our perception of people, our perception of situations, our perception comes, now listen, these aren't the words of someone else, I got these myself, I should be an author. Our perception comes from our emotions as we measure how their actions affect us. I'm a dang psychologist, isn't this great? Our perception of people, of situations, when we perceive, okay, this is the way it is, where perception comes from? It comes from our emotions as we measure how their actions affect us. As we interpret why they're doing what they're doing and what their intentions were in doing that, then we create this perception that becomes our reality, and it may or may not be what they intended or what even really happened. And then we walk around in believing the lie that we have created on the inside of us because of things we've been through and because of, you know, taking care of this and not taking care of that and all these other things out. We've got all these wounds and all these scars, and some of them are leaking pus out and some of them are healed up, but they're still there and noticeable. And then something happens and we look at the something that happened, and because of our perception, we take our emotions and we interpret what's just happened, and our reality becomes this. We create this story or a chapter in the story of our lives. Let me say it that way. We create this chapter. Suddenly, there's a new protagonist. The plot has turned into something that it didn't look like it was going here because it wasn't. We just perceived this whole scenario of things, and now it's our reality. Now, if it's reality, then we're going to act as if it were a real situation. I have suffered at different times with panic attacks. Thank God, not so many, but enough, and I'm thankful. Thank you, Lord, for letting me have some panic attacks so I could have compassion and understand what somebody was going through that was having one. Glad I had one. I don't want to have a heart attack so I can know what it's like to have a heart attack, or you know, cancer, or necessarily, okay, I can skip all that. But on this, I'm glad I went through it. I have a sister that used to deal with panic attacks, and I thought she was faking for the longest time. And she would describe to me what was going on, and I'd be like, she's just wanting attention. Just trying to get some attention to what she's doing. Because my perception, I couldn't see what she was seeing. Then I had one. And I understand what it's like to be running from a wild pack of wolves that aren't really there. And to have your heart and your body and your mind reacting as if this certain thing was happening, because your mind, people say, oh, that's just in his mind. That's where we perceive reality, is our mind. Hello? I don't care what's happening out in the yard. What's in my mind is what I'm going to have to deal with. Whatever wants to go on out in the yard, go on out in the yard. That's fine. As long as my mind can maintain peace and I can keep focused on certain things, it doesn't matter what happens out here. It's what happens on the inside of us. That's just in his mind. Well, that's where reality takes place for all of us people, in our minds. Our minds are used to interpret situations and come up with our reality. Does this make sense at all? Well, he says, let me read this verse again. Make sure I don't stray too far from Scripture with my rantings. Is your eye evil because I'm good? You mean your perception of this whole... I'm good, but now you're saying I'm evil, and you're over here murmuring and complaining, and I know you're going back to the marketplace and tell all these people how unfair I am, and this is my farm. I did what I said I was going to do. I was totally fair with you. I was up front. I did what I said I was going to do. But now your evil eye has perceived this thing in such a way that I'm no longer good to you, when in fact I really am. Now, if the shoe fits, and it does me in so many areas, then what we have to figure out how to do is see, we have to try to take off the glasses of our emotions and ask God to take the scales off of our eyes and give us an eye to see and an ear to hear truth, because the truth will set you free. The truth is the hardest thing to tell sometimes, but it's the only thing that cuts chains and opens doors and sets people free. It's the only thing that I can find in Scripture, at least. When somebody makes you really angry, please hear this. I learned this lesson over and over. I learned it again a few weeks ago. When somebody does something that makes you so angry that it is affecting you physically, mentally, emotionally, darling, you're the one with the problem, not them. This amazing, startling revelation came to me not long ago when somebody made me so mad that I've got my little blood pressure checker in my bathroom now, and I had to go in there and check my blood pressure, and it was like 190 over 110 or 120, and my pulse rate was 130. And I mean, it was affecting me physically. I was so, so angry. And I was thinking about this guy and hoping that, you know, vengeance, that I would get to see the vengeance when the vengeance came. I was like, I was just so mad. And then all of a sudden, I just got this amazing revelation that God allowed him to do all that so I could see this thing coming up in me like this. I have a problem. I took my blood pressure cuff off and looked in the mirror and I said, buddy boy, you have something you got to deal with. You have got a problem. And you've either got to get you some medicine or you got to figure out how to deal with this anger because you can't let it kill you. So I did what Jesus said to do. It doesn't make much sense to me, but he said, do it. So I prayed for my enemy. I did. I said, Lord, please let a truck hit him, a train, a plane, let a bull hit him. I prayed the prayer of David, Lord, let his teeth get broken out. David used to pray some ugly prayers about his enemies. He'd pray, Lord, I pray that their children would go down to the pit, that they would be cut off, that they would stop producing, Lord, that their teeth would be broken out in their mouths, that their eyes would be gouged out with hot pokers. David, before David got a revelation of the love of God, he prayed some of those prayers in the book of Psalms about his enemies. I didn't really pray that, though. I prayed a Jesus prayer. He said that we're supposed to bless those who persecute us, to pray for those who despitefully use us, and to love those who hate us. And it was hard for me to get the words out, but I began praying blessings on this brother that I was so, so angry at. And God just calmed me right down. My heart rate dropped, and I got calm again, and everything, the situation wasn't worked out, but I realized, and I even ended up thanking God, thank you, God, for letting me get that angry so I could see that I had the capacity to get that angry because I shouldn't. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, temperance. You can control yourself with the power and the help of Jesus. You can control yourself. Every one of us can. You can have peace regardless of the situation. Yes, you can. You can have joy. You can walk in joy. And we're challenged, rightfully so, constantly by situations that seem to prove otherwise. But your flesh is not bigger than God's Spirit. It's just a yielding process. And granted, we're all trying to learn how to yield more and more to Him so that we can see less and less of that stinking flesh. And then He says this amazing verse that we see so much in verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. This verse, the first will be last, the last will be first. A lot of people automatically think about deathbed conversions and that somebody who's lived like hell all their lives and, you know, they're breathing their last 20 seconds of breath and they're cursing the doctor and they're cursing their wife and they're cursing. And then they say, oh, I'm about to die. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Amen. Boom. And I've been in situations, I've been with a lot of people as they died. I didn't kill very many of them, but I've been with people as they died. And you'd be surprised I've been at some deathbed conversions where people, you know, I watched a room full of people watching somebody die one time and they wanted him to die. They wanted him to go to hell. And he started turning towards the Lord. And I could feel the people in the room going like, no, don't pray with him. You don't know. No, let him die and go to hell. He deserves it. I'm over here. Say you're a dirty sinner. Say I'm a dirty sinner. Come into my heart, Jesus. You know, it's like a race for the finish line. Back when I believed what I used to believe, that, you know, God wasn't able to keep working on him after death, that he had to get it done before the last breath. So I was trying to, you know, shake him. Say these words, Jesus, come into my, at least say Jesus or G, say J, 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 say something. And the family's over here saying, let him go, you know, hoping that he'd go to hell. And it was like, yeah. So the first will be last, the last will be first. And a lot of times we think of this deathbed conversion and we look at this whole story and we see these really mad Christians who had to go to Sunday school and church of all places their whole lives instead of having fun. Like, you know, the rank sinner does, and he gets saved the last 15 minutes of his life and they were stuck in church their whole life because some churches aren't fun. Some churches are hell on earth. They really are. To go there, some people deserve to go to the church they go to, and God set it up for them to torture them. I believe that. Nathaniel, did you put those bumper stickers on my truck? Don't lie. Yes, you did. I've got two bumper stickers on my truck now, and they're magnetic, so they come off. And one of them says, what level of hell is this? And Well, I don't know, but yes, one of them is what I can say. So a lot of people have that. And then the bigger picture, the first will be last, the last will be first. Who did Jesus come to first when he came to the earth? The Jews. He came to the Jews. And he made no bones about it. I've come to the Jewish nation. The poor little Samaritan or the Gentile woman came to him one time begging for some healing for her child. And he said, I'm not going to give the children's bread to the dogs. I came for the Jews. I just slapped him, but she said, well, at least the dogs get to eat the crumbs off the master's table. Can I have a crumb? Can I have something, please? And Jesus is like, wow, this girl's got faith, and she's not even one of us. He was a Jew, raised as a Jew, prejudice, it seems, and came for the Jews. And then when the Jews rejected him, he said, all right, I guess the rest of y'all can come then. First time I heard that taught and saw the scriptures on it, I felt left out. I felt like a stepchild that wasn't really wanted, that, you know, I just got included because they didn't want to go. You ever been standing somewhere and somebody said, y'all want to go to the store? And you wanted to go, but the car filled up. And then some of them found out that it wasn't just to the store, it was to the, and then they didn't want to go, and it was a horrible trip after all. And then they said, hey, you want to go? Well, now you asked me. That's kind of like salvation. The Jews got first pick, and they didn't want it. They threw it to them. Oh, now y'all want it? Y'all dogs want it? I guess. First to be, if they don't want it, I guess we'll take it. It's like shopping at Goodwill and having to. If you don't have to, it's fun to shop at Goodwill, but if you have to, it's a problem. So we got the Jew and the Gentile first and last thing, but what about this? The message, like the message that we preach, who's going to get this message last? The Hagiites, the Parsleyites, the Buddhists, the Mormons, the Muslims? Who do you think is going to see the message of grace last? The United Pentecostals? The Jews? They had a hard time believing it when Paul preached it. So I thought about it in that light, that the last ones to see this is the only message, the message of reconciliation that God loves us all the same and he redeemed us all at the same time, is the only message that could ever answer the prayer in John 17 that Jesus prayed, Father, that we might all be one. Not in doctrine, but that we would all be one. In Adam, all died. In Christ, all are made alive. And he prays this prayer before his own death, and then it was answered. We were all made one. And as we come to realize that, as we walk out our different religions, some people are not religious, some are very religious in different circles and different sects and different cults and different whatevers, but as we all walk the path that God's given us to walk individually, the end result is an amazing revelation that God is God and we are his children, and that we are all the offspring of the Father, Scripture teaches us. But who's going to get it last? Who do you think will be the last ones to understand that? It might just be the Jews. And then I want to close with these few thoughts. And I thought this was interesting. As I look back over the passage, I got those tidbits out of it, and then I look back over the passage. First of all, answer this for me. Who was in pursuit of who in this story? Were those guys in pursuit of that vineyard owner, or would you say he was in pursuit of them? Now, they were open to do some work because they were at Home Depot standing along the entrance, but it was actually the vineyard owner who was in pursuit of them. He went out looking for them. In true shepherd fashion, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one strays, Jesus told the parable and says that the good shepherd will leave the 99 and go and look for that one until he finds it. You might think your second cousin twice removed has gotten so far away that Jesus can never reel them back in. But my Bible says he'll look for that last one until he finds it. And I love the whole idea that he was the one pursuing the workers. And some of them he picked early on, and some of them he didn't pick until last. I wonder sometimes why God just doesn't, you know, he's able to change a man's heart. Y'all with me on that? You believe that? Well, why don't he just wiggle his nose and change all of our hearts? All the people in the whole world that we'd all wake up praising him in the morning and burn our Captain and Tennille records and, you know, crush our cigarettes in the floor and break our crutches in half and just all praise Jesus tomorrow afternoon. He's let some of us find this relationship with God. And about half of us are mad that we did. Apparently. He's allowed these last ones to stay in the earth, not having yet seen his grace and mercy, because they are part of his plan, this overall big picture of this big thing that he's working out, his amazing plan in the earth, needs those guys. Or you guys, if I'm talking to you. I don't know who I'm talking to exactly. We couldn't do this thing without the drugs, the drug dealers, the whores, the moonshiners, what kind of a boring place and story would this be without all those rank sinners out there to oppose us right-wing conservatives? I'm a recovering fundamentalist myself, and thank God for his recovery program that I've moved away from some things I used to believe. But right now, if I could just press the button, I'm not superstitious. Somebody asked me recently, are you superstitious? And I said, oh, no, that's wrong. You shouldn't be superstitious. And I got to thinking about it. If a black cat crosses over in front of my truck, I draw 3 X's on the window. I don't know why. You know why I do that? Because my daddy did that. You couldn't drag me under a ladder. Leaned up against a wall or a ladder standing like that. You ain't getting me to go through it. Are you kidding me? I don't say a lot of this stuff, but if I'm walking along with you, if you're walking right here with me and we're walking along somewhere like that, and you go that way and I go this way, I'll stop and go back along this because I don't believe in splitting poles. I think you're putting something out there in the atmosphere about the relationship if you let a pole come between you, that you're saying something about it. So I'll turn around and go back around this way and split that pole or that bush or that car or that whatever it is. People always thought I was just nice opening the doors for people in cars. No, I just didn't want to split the car. Once there's in, I could go around. It's all right. What was I talking about superstition for? How did we get on that? Had a good thought come and I lost it. Yeah, I wasn't listening, were you? What were we talking about? What got us to say something about superstition? I'll go back and get the tape. I'll tell you next week. But who was in pursuit of who? He was in pursuit of them. And I'm thankful today that God's in pursuit of us, and he's left some of us here that hadn't got it all together yet, because there's this big story that's being built, and God's in control of the whole story. We're not to the last chapter yet, darling. Don't get worried. And I read the back of the book. We all live happily ever after. Some people go through more hell than they have to, it seems like, in between here and happily ever after. But, if it's a bad chapter, hold on. The rest is still unwritten. Now, from where God's sitting, that's Natasha Bedingfield. I know that one line of that song. The rest is still unwritten, and we're writing this chapter right now. It's not over yet. No, God can see the invisible ink on the page. He knows what's going to be written there, but we can't see it yet. And I still wonder if there aren't some variables. Don't you love to rent a movie now that has 3 possible endings? You can go to the movie store and rent movies now, and when you get to the end of the movie, you can pick A, B, or C and pick how you want it to end. I used to get mad at that and think, no, that's just stupid. It's either he dies or he doesn't. You can't have it where he lives. The man died in the car wreck, but ending number 2 shows him living. And ending number 3 shows his wig flying off, and, he was actually a woman dressed up like a guy. It's just like, you got 3 possible endings. It's like, I don't like that. Something in me didn't like that. But then I realized that in the course of things, there are different possible endings to this chapter that we're in right now, depending on what you decide, what you write today. Anyway, they never pursued him. He pursued them. Number 2 is their reward had nothing to do with their works. And we want rewards based on works. Even those of us who have embraced grace, it just totally messes us up to think or to hear somebody say, some of you couldn't even say it. If somebody held a gun to your head, you couldn't say the reward of God has nothing to do with the works in a man's life. I said it Sunday. I said, your walk and your destiny are entirely separate things, and your walk has nothing to do with your destiny. Man, that bounced back at me from 37 places in the sanctuary. I mean, it wasn't received. I can sit here and tell when something's not received. And man, it bounced right back in my face from so many people Sunday that I had to say it again and again and again and explain it. And I got it. Then I finally got everybody in here to eat it except about 4 people. Your walk and your destiny are not connected. Your walk and how you walk out your walk in this earth will definitely affect your life, and you ought to have a good walk according to Paul the Apostle. But it doesn't affect your destiny. We want works and rewards to be directly connected. We just do. And you know why we do? Because we feel so good about ourselves that we think we'd be ahead of most people because we've done so much good stuff. Now, we wouldn't want it to be connected if we were somebody that hadn't done anything. Does that make sense? And number three, he still paid the rebellious. And he called him friend. I'd have snatched that penny back out of their ungrateful fingers. Snatched my grapes out of their mouth if they're still chewing some and sent them packing and said, you're going to complain and murmur against me? Then, you know, get out of Dodge before sundown. Hit the road. Don't you come back no more, no more, no more, no more. Jack. He still paid the rebellious and he called them his friend. My conclusion is God is not fair. But he's right. That's hard to say. But Scripture nowhere says or even indicates that God is fair. It's not fair to come to the Jews first, what you think fair is. It's not, oh man, from Genesis to the maps, there's stuff in there that's just not fair in the sense that there's an equal, you know, proportioning of this to each. No, God's not fair. Don't ever think God's fair. But God's right. He won't do the fair thing. He doesn't have to. It's his vineyard. If he wants to pull one of the vines up by the roots and hang you with it from a tree, he can, because it's his vineyard and he owns you and the grapes. So don't get too haughty talking about what you deserve, what you earned, and you know what you don't get too haughty with God, because it's all his. Your next breath is in his hand. We must recognize his sovereignty and quit thinking he's fair. Because if you ever think that God's fair, you're going to be basing that on your newfound knowledge that he's been unfair to you. I mean, that's why you're going to be hollering, God's fair, God's fair. And this is wrong. This situation's wrong. Because you won't be able to reconcile the things that have happened to you if you're thinking that God's fair and that he's handing out blessings and cursings based on works. How could somebody live their life like that? I invited somebody to church this week and they can't come. They said they'd never darken the door of a church again. I said, that's all right. We'll unscrew one of the panels of metal and bring you in without even coming through a door if you want to come. We'll find a way to get you in. She said, it's an expression. I'll never go to church again. I said, well, what happened? She said, I was raised in church, loved church. What happened to you? I asked her, that caused you to have that kind of heart towards the church at large. Maybe some church hurt you, but all churches aren't the same. She said, all churches are about God, and I'm not having anything else to do with him because he took my son. And then she said, expletive God. I said, ooh, you're going to be a tough nut to crack, but I'm going to watch you in church one day with tears running down your face and God wrapping his arms all around you. You're coming home because God loves you. And she looked at me and she said, it's not fair. I said, no, it's not. Whoever told you it was supposed to be fair? God ought to be fair. Who said? That's, last time I checked, that's Rock Fellowship's ball field out there. And we got some complaints from another church because of some of the rules that we made up. And it wasn't like we get four out, y'all get three. It wasn't that blatant. You know, it wasn't that crazy. But we changed some rules and it was applicable to both teams, but and they were standing there arguing with me, you can't do that, because I think it was the age players that we wanted to play or something. It's just some stupid something. They just wanted to argue because that's what their denomination does. That's what they're best at. And after I argued with them for a little bit, and I said, okay, excuse me, what does that sign right there say? Oh, my gosh, it says Rock Fellowship. Ooh, this is our field. And let me see. Pastor, oh, that'd be me. Okay, my field, my umpires that are going to take home my money. And so I just got all smart-alecky on them because I'm really good at that. Sarcasm is one of my gifts. And I basically explained to them that this is the way it is because it's mine. If you don't like it, go play ball somewhere else. And they did. So I don't have to be fair. It's mine. Now, you know, I'm not God either, so I don't always do the right thing. But God does. Do you trust God to be right? He is right. We know that. He's not fair. But he is right. And right's better than fair. I want you to do the right thing to me, not the fair thing. Because fair involves some sort of judgment that I don't think any of us are capable of making. All right, Father, thank you. I've got some stuff tonight, Lord, that I believe you intended for me to get, and some good stuff to meditate on. Lord, I believe that you were up in here tonight. I heard me too, so help the people discern and divide between us. You can do that by your spirit, divide between soul and spirit. My soul was in here and your spirit was. So teach us by your spirit, Lord. Show us what we need to know about these things that we've seen tonight. Show us how best to apply these things to our lives, to our church, to our families, to our communities. We really do want to do what you've called us to do. That's not always the easy thing. But with your help, I know, Lord, that we'll get this next chapter written and thank God so we can move on to the one after that. And they all lived happily ever after. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. God bless you.